A reading from Isaiah. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and a familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took upon our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The word of the Lord.
Good evening. The first time I really experienced guilt on a deep down level was when I lied to my father. My sister and I had been in a scuffle, fun or otherwise, I can't remember, and I tossed a steel-tipped umbrella in her direction as if it were a spear. It missed her, lobbed past her, and pierced a black leather sofa that we had in our playroom. So there was no way to fix it, so I began to scurry around to do my best and do an Adam and Eve and kind of cover it up. So now that I see the whole thing kind of 20/20 hindsight as an adult, one of my two sisters must have passed this little information on to my father when he arrived home from work that night. Why else would he have gathered the kids in the playroom, pointing to the hole in the sofa and asking each of us, "Do any of you know anything about this?" No, I lied. And as soon as I did, I had a kind of gut check. I had not lied to my father before, and now I had crossed that line, and I was afraid of the consequences. And my line cross haunted me all night. It really did. I couldn't sleep. Finally, I got up out of bed. I went downstairs, woke up my father, and I told him what I had done. Now, I'll tell you how that story ended in a few moments. This morning after the 8 o'clock service, I actually had somebody come out and say, look to me very seriously, said, "Well, I hope that's the worst thing you've ever done." And I said, "Well, I was 9 at the time, so no, I have done a lot of things since then, a lot worse than that." Do you have things you have done, sins you have committed about which you feel guilty? Are there chapters in your past that you would rather erase? Of course you do. We all do. I am a huge fan of the Astros, but my guess is this week, if some of them can go back and change the events that forever now leave an asterisk next to the 2017 National Championship, they would, or at least I hope they would. Perhaps few people are more readily associated with the word disgraced than Bernie Madoff. If you Google his name, most of what you'll see is his deplorable thievery that rightly landed him in prison with a sentence for 150 years. But if you look hard, you'll find a small line uttered in an interview with the Securities and Exchange Commission shortly after his arrest. He said, "It was a nightmare for me. I wish they had caught me 6 years ago, 8 years ago." What do you feel guilty about? What do you do with your sins of the past? The kids you bullied, or the lie that you told, the gossip you shared, or the racial joke or slur, what you did on that business trip, or that chat room you entered, or the taxes you evaded, or the unforgiveness you harbored, or the neglect you showed. I bet we all of us, have these kinds of stories. So what do we do with our guilt and our sin? If you've been coming to church the last few weeks, you know this is the third sermon in a series of five on giving things to God. We have let Scripture and our faith lead us over the last few weeks to consider how we give our worries to God. Last week, how we give our wounds to God. And this evening, how we give our guilt and our sin to God. Now, you know, guilt and sin are actually two different things, but they are intricately connected. We have guilt because we sin. And when we sin, the fruit, aside from the harm we've done to others, to ourselves, to our relationship with God, the fruit is guilt. Both need tending to. We need something. We need someone to help us wipe those scourges away. But what to do? Sadly, many of us are like Charles Dickens' Ghost Marley. We walk around the chains of our past thinking there's no escape, no path to liberation. But you know, God doesn't want his children to live that way, so he's given us a place to take our sin and our guilt. Where? To him. When people speak of Jesus, they say all kinds of things about him. He was a great moral leader. He came to teach us to pray and to serve, to live peaceably with one another. And all of those things are true, but his primary mission was to restore the relationship between humans and their creator that is broken by sin and rebellion. We heard it in the gospel lesson Jonathan read a moment ago. John the Baptist's description of Jesus is clear. Look, here comes the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the Apostle Paul, writing to his protege Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we need that kind of salvation. We need that kind of rescue because we all of us struggle with sin. The things we've done and the things we've left undone. Sin tears at the divine fabric of our being. It's like a kind of spiritual buildup of cholesterol that impedes the flow of God's presence in our lives. And if it's not tended to, well, there's a spiritual heart attack, so to speak. And if I want to push that metaphor just a bit more, the wages of sin, Paul wrote to the church in Rome, the wages of sin is death. Being in sin is like being in quicksand. I wonder if your life ever feels that way sometimes. No matter how much you flail about, you just keep sinking. And the thing about quicksand and sin is that you're actually powerless to do anything about it. Your rescue absolutely has to come from the outside. Let's imagine that because of our sin, we're here. We're right, kind of standing right here. And God is way back there somewhere under the Great Commission window. Now, if we were to try to get to God with one broad jump from here to there, some of us might jump a little further than others, but none of us would make that jump completely. Let's transfer that broad jump category to kind of a spiritual Grand Canyon that exists between each of us and between God because of sin. You can have the best jumper in the world. We might all agree that Mother Teresa was that kind of jumper. Today, we might say our friend Max Lucado, who's preached here from time to time. And the kinds of things they've done, that might win them kind of a long jump, say maybe about 50 feet. Well, then you can have the worst of humanity, take your pick, and that person can only jump an inch or two. But the result, of course, is the same. Plunge to the bottom of the canyon. The wages of sin, we're told, are death. Real death. Death creeping into our relationships, into our work, into our minds, our leisure, our finances, and finally, our souls. Eternal separation from all that is good and loving. What is the right treatment for what the old African-American spiritual that we sang last week, entitled The Balm in Gilead, what's the right treatment for the sin-sick soul? W.H. Auden once called it the great exchange. It's the exchange that occurred between the cross and on that first Good Friday and our sin. At God's expense for our sin, he gave his only son for a sacrifice. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, for our sake God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So it says it right there. We have a place to take that guilt and that sin to Jesus and to his cross. But how do we do that specifically? How do we really do that? Well, the epistle lesson that we heard just a moment ago from 1 John becomes the doctor with the cure. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. My dear children, John writes, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. My mentor, John Claypool, used to say, there's no use in denying our sin. He said, trying to deal with sin by evasion is like gathering up the termites you have in the basement and carrying them up the stairs and setting them loose in your den. It's one way of dealing with the problem, but an entirely ineffective way. No, here's the effective way. Look it square in the eye, confess it, and give it to God. And here's the promise we have. God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Gone. Kaput. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed my sins from me, your sins from you, the psalmist writes in Psalm 103. So what I'd like to do is I'd share with you a story of what this looks like, what that great exchange looks like in a very powerful way. And I'm going to do it through the story of Kim Phuc Phan Thi. And I'm going to tell it from two sides. Now, her picture is on, I think it's page 39 on your sermon notes page. And I've edited that picture. Almost everybody walking on planet Earth has seen this picture before. And please don't get lost in the bulletin now. So the picture is there. But if you don't know her name, you do know this picture. Now, for many years, this photo haunted the Reverend John Plummer, minister of Bethany United Methodist Church in Percival, Virginia. In 1972, he was responsible during the Vietnam War for setting up the airstrike on the village of Trang Bang, a strike approved after he was twice assured there were no civilians in this area. Plummer said that even though he knew he had done everything possible to make sure the area was clear of civilians, he experienced new pain each time he saw this picture. And he wanted to tell Kim Thi how sorry he was. And then in 1990, he became a Christian. And then he felt called to the ministry and attended seminary and was eventually ordained a Methodist minister. In June of 1996, he learned that Kim Thi was still alive and living in Toronto. And the next month, he attended a military reunion and met someone who knew both Kim Thi and the photographer. Plummer learned on that fateful day in 1972, Kim Thi and her family were hiding in a pagoda in Trang Bang when the bomb hit the building. Kim Thi and others ran out into the street where they were then hit by napalm being dropped from another plane. She tore off her burning clothing as she fled, and two of her cousins were killed. The photographer and other journalists poured water from canteens on her burns, and she collapsed moments after that famous photo and was rushed in a car to a hospital. But then she spent 14 months in hospitals, eventually transported to the United States, operated on by a San Francisco plastic surgeon. Now, Plummer didn't know much about what happened after that day until he learned one day that Kim was speaking at the Vietnam Veterans Memorial in Washington, D.C. He went, and he was astounded to hear her say aloud that if she ever met the person responsible for her scars, she would tell him she forgives him and they cannot change the past, but she hoped they could change the future. Plummer was able to get word to Kim that the man she wanted to meet was in the crowd. He stepped out from the crowd and toward her, and this is what he wrote in an article in the Virginia Advocate. She saw my grief and my pain and my sorrow. She held out her arms to me and embraced me, And all I could say was, I'm so sorry, over and over again. And at the same time, she was saying, it's all right, I forgive. What a powerful, powerful exchange. Plummer, cursed by his past, brought his guilt and his sin out into the open, out into the light, and he was met not with judgment, but with mercy, with forgiveness. Now, why? Why do you think Kim was so merciful? Well, here's the other half of that story told from Kim's perspective. She says now, and she is still alive, she says now that she knows that that photograph defines her life. She was 9 years old at the time. She was running along a puddle roadway in front of an expressionless soldier, her arms outstretched, naked, shrieking in pain and in fear. As she says, I had not been targeted. I was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, as a child, Kim was reared in a religion called Cal Dai. Cal Dai proposes that it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe in something, because in the end, all roads lead to God. Cal Dai actually proposes that you are a God. And God is you. It's a mantra that was ingrained in Kim as a child and one that she found to be utterly useless. Because here was Kim's problem. After that horrible day so many years ago, there would be untold numbers of medical procedures to deal with her external wounds. But Cal Dai did nothing to deal with her internal wounds. So this is what she says. I'm going to give you her words. She says, looking back, I saw my family's religion as a kind of charm bracelet slung around my wrist, each dangling bauble providing the possibility of divine assistance. And when troubles came along, and every day they did, I was encouraged to rub those charms in hopes that help would arrive. For years, I prayed to the gods of Cal Dai for healing and for peace. But as one prayer after another went unanswered, it became clear that either they were non-existent or they did not care to lend a hand. And so I continued to bear the crippling weight of anger and bitterness and resentment toward those who caused my suffering. The searing fire that penetrated my body, I craved relief that would never come. And yet, despite every last external circumstance that threatened to overtake me, mind and body and soul, the most agonizing pain I suffered during that season of life actually dwelled in my heart. So you see, what Kim did was she looked in the mirror and she began to see her own descent into hopeless bitterness and sin. She was weighed down, and her religion had abandoned her to her own devices until one day in 1982, she was inside Saigon's Central Library, and she pulled out a copy of the New Testament and she began to read. And an hour later, she found herself in the Gospels. And as she read, she found not a God who left her to her own designs, to her own path to peace, but a suffering God named Jesus, who, she writes, had been mocked and tortured and killed. And then she writes, I had never been exposed to this side of Jesus, the wounded one, the one who bore scars. It was as if, she said, I was holding a gem in my hand, relishing the light that was cast from all sides. You see, Kim was no longer holding a mirror that reflected back her own pain and her own darkness. The Gospels had handed her a prison, and now her pain was about to be transformed and healed. Shortly after that, Kim was attending a church service on Christmas Eve in Saigon. She said she listened to the pastor preach that Christmas was not so much about the gifts we give, but the gift of Jesus Christ to us. And she says, as she listens, something on the inside began to shift. And she writes this, how desperately I needed peace, how ready I was for love and joy. I had so much hatred in my heart, so much bitterness. I wanted to let go of all my pain. I wanted to pursue life instead of holding fast to the fantasies of death. I wanted this Jesus. And with that, in that service, she gave her life to Jesus. She looked to his death for her, and she invited Jesus into her heart, and she was born anew. And when I woke up, she writes, that next Christmas morning, I experienced the kind of healing that can only come from God, and I was finally at peace. Today, her testimony is that her faith in Jesus enabled her to forgive those who had hurt her and scarred her. It has enabled her to pray for her enemies rather than curse them, not just tolerate them, but actually love them. And she writes this, she says, "I will forever bear the scars of that day, and that picture will always serve as a reminder of the unspeakable evil of which humanity is capable." But she says, that picture defined my life, and today I thank God for that picture. Today I thank God for everything, even for that road, she writes, especially for that road. So this, my friends, is what the great exchange looks like. Plumber found Jesus, and then he found Kim, and she forgave him. She did so because Kim found Jesus. And when she did, she was forever changed. The soldier who wounded the innocent was healed. And the innocent who was wounded was healed, both by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. When you start to let Jesus take on your guilt and your sin, you're no longer defined by who you were and what you did. You're defined by who you are and who God can make you to be. Now, if you're here last week, I asked the ushers to give you a small piece of paper, and I asked you if you wanted, when we talked about wounds, to write your wounds on that piece of paper and drop it in the basket. Basket like you see this in front of you this evening. And As I promised, I went home, and I pulled them all out, and I prayed over all of them, and I burned them in a fire pit that I have in my backyard. So this evening, I think you have another slip of paper in your bulletin. If you don't, you can use some other piece of paper you find there. And I would say consider this your prescription from Dr. Levinson, okay? Do one of two things. One, you can take it home with you, because some of you may need to take more time with this than others. Take some time to pray. Then write down your sins and write down your guilt. And then confess them to God. And then read the words at the top of this little card. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Or if you like, you got a little bit of time between now and Holy Communion, you can write those things down, put them in the basket as others did this morning. I'll take these home tonight. I'll pray over them and I'll burn them again. I'm not going to read through all of them, but I will tell you, I did this once before on a Good Friday years ago, and some people sign their name. You don't have to sign your name. But it's a helpful kind of sacramental act for some of us. I'll be putting mine in there. If you take it home, release that stuff, and then take that piece of paper, burn it, or flush it, or throw it in the trash, because God is faithful. And God is just. You know, when we give him our dirty laundry, he does not complain. He doesn't roll his eyes. He doesn't point his finger. Instead, he opens his arms to take you in and to make you whole. He says, "I forgive, I forgive, I forgive." Let me go back to the umbrella story real quick. So I went downstairs and fessed up to my father. He asked me why I didn't tell him. I said, "Because I thought I'd get in trouble." And he said, "Okay, you can go back to bed." And it was never mentioned again. My friends, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And because he did, you can give God your guilt and your sin. And then you can rest. Because he'll never mention it again. Amen.